I'm turning now to Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 4 and verse 5. 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 5. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. And our subject is an all-round ministry, and I'm sure you've recognized that the title is stolen from the title of a book by C.H. Spurgeon. Only in that book, he was concerned very much with the all-round ministry of the pastor, and I hope to be concerned with the all-round ministry of the entire particular church or local church. But here are these tremendous words: watch thou in all things, constantly under pressure, under attack, by the world, the flesh, and the devil, endure afflictions. There will be many, many afflictions for the servants of God. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. Make full proof of thy ministry. Bring to full measure is a more literal translation of the Greek. I'm not criticizing our King James translation. Bring it to full measure, your ministry, that is. One modern attempts discharge all the duties of the ministry, which is helpful, though a little bit stretching the point. Complete fully all aspects of your ministry and work. And there are many aspects, besides preaching, besides the conducting of worship services. There are many aspects of ministry, and the command to Timothy is to make full proof, to fully engage in or discharge or carry out all aspects of the ministry. And it's this all aspects that we need to think about always and challenge ourselves with. And I'd like to go over a number of things this evening which I think are a kind of blueprint, and I hope a helpful one, of the work of the church in the ministry of the gospel. And they're all things which I know I've touched upon individually or dealt with in successive schools of theology, but I hope tonight to bring them together. And hopefully there'll be aspiring preachers or preachers who will be helped by them and seek to conform to them. Now, why should I bring a blueprint for the activity of churches or ministry? Well, there will be nothing original in what I say. I don't think I have ever done anything where I could claim this is original. Really, when I look back, I'm amazed what a traditionalist I've always been. Always learning from what's gone before. I'm pretty sure, I can't think of anything which in principle, that is new or novel or innovative. This is very ordinary. I'm thinking of the methods that were employed by preachers and churches in the best days of the history of the Christian church, where souls have been gathered in great numbers, where God has visited his people in a special way. What were they doing? What were their methods? What have we inherited from the past? What have we been taught by others who've proved the Lord, who've gone before? I can't identify with those, and there are several these days, who write books, and they're very popular books, and they say, look, and it's all over the dust jacket. This is new. This is groundbreaking. This is innovative. Listen to me. Let's do church. That's the in phrase. In a new way. Let's explore things which are specially designed for this present culture and so on. Let's adapt. I've never done that. It's not a boast. I'm just looking back. So happens I've always been stuck in the mud, as it were, but I hope it wasn't mud. Always just followed suit and copied and brought things forward, which the Lord's people have proved and done. So that's what really I'm going to be talking about this evening. And I'll go back anecdotally, if I may, to a little bit of history. Back in 1969, my wife and I were engaged in the Lord's work in Boreham Wood in South Hertfordshire, just north of London. And we'd been there at that stage about 6 years, and we had pioneered the church there. And we were very, very settled there and very happy there. And the Lord was at work. And we also had, I had round my shoulders the work of a journal, the fledgling Evangelical Times, which in those days circulated an awful lot of copies. And that was very busy and very fulfilling. And yet in the middle of all this, there was a gentleman we knew very well. His name was Henry C. Todd. We knew him as Harry. His age, he turned with the year. He'd have been 69 then. And he was the secretary for Martin Lloyd-Jones at the Westminster Chapel. He had been a deacon here at the Tabernacle before the war. But for various reasons, he'd moved to that church and was serving there. And he was by profession a chartered accountant. And it happens that in an entirely honorary capacity, he audited the accounts of the Tabernacle. And as a former deacon, was very involved and knew all about their affairs. And he said to me, "It is a great tragedy, but the Tabernacle will have to close. It is just not viable anymore economically. The numbers and the income have sunk so low. The outgoings and the debts greatly exceed what comes in, and I have to recommend that they close." And already he believed, he understood, that there were plans for the future, because the nominal owners or trustees of the premises were the Baptist Union. And it was said that they had planned to take the building over, change it in maybe to the headquarters of the union, and various things in connection with that liberal undertaking. So there was a great and a sad tragedy in the shadows. And I came down really as a young pastor to do some studies on separation, which you see the church had rejoined the Baptist Union at the beginning of during the course of the 1950s. It was a great mistake. They should have stayed out as Spurgeon took them out. Things were far worse than in 1887 when Spurgeon took them out of the Union for the compromise, theological compromise of the Union. But sadly, they'd gone back in, and they were interested in coming out again. So there was the auditor saying they should close. There was no obvious future for the church, and yet there were people in the church still wanted to take a stand. And in the course of time, they called my wife and I to come, and it took a long time to make up our minds, and everybody said to us, "It's a disaster. It's a folly. It cannot survive." And such was the atmosphere that people could say in those days, in central London, these big city churches no longer survive once they've got to that kind of level. And that was an observable fact around. But, and I won't go into the details, we did come. And we were installed in 1970. And things were very, very low. There were very few people left. And a realistic figure on the congregation in the building was about 45 really viable, it's a dreadful word to use, people. And there were rather more as dear shut-ins who were aged and infirm and no longer to come out. And when I first took a Lord's Supper service in the Tabernacle, because the building was bigger then, we built this wall years and years ago, and it went on forever. But there were all four men in the congregation that Sunday were on the platform. So things were low and they were bleak. There's no question of that. Well, it was the Lord that revived us. And I remember thinking, well, what should I do? Is there any special course that we should pursue. And I thought of six or seven basic, well-worn principles of activity, and I'm going to tell you about them. And we've just pursued those, and none of them are original, and all of them are biblical, and all of them have been followed by the Lord's people and emphasized in the very best times of church history. And so that's what I'd really like to speak about simply this evening. And the first of, I don't know whether I'll get through seven, because we have to end, obviously, but we'll try for the main ones. And the first one is that it seemed very, very clear that the church should be a preaching house, a place for the preaching of the Word of God, and we must uphold the primacy of preaching. So it would be a preaching place, and it would be a place in which, now I'll separate this out individually, the gospel was preached, the doctrines of God were preached, admonition was carried out. And when I say admonition, I think of the full spectrum of admonition, which runs from tender encouragement to firmer admonitions and reproofs. The whole spectrum of Christian counseling from the pulpit, admonition, so emphasized in the Word of God. I'm making an issue of that, because there are some preachers today, they don't admonish. They'll proclaim the doctrines, but they won't admonish. They won't lay a finger on anyone, any sin, any problem, and that's not edifying to the Lord's people at all. But we have to admonish. So there's the gospel, the doctrines, then number three, admonition, and number four, the glory of the Lord has to, so far as we can, be manifested and represented, despite our feebleness, in preaching. People have to be given just a taste of the wonder of things and the glory of God and the power of God. So we have so to preach to honor all those four departments of preaching. It must be a preaching house. Must be a number of other things too, but it must be that. And that means preaching in plain terms, in straightforward language. It means being never too long. And that is a great mission for preachers, never to be too long. I'm very glad to have in the vestry, the pastor's office here, the desk or the lectern from which C.H. Spurgeon preached. And it's a very handy fact that the clock, which is inset in that lectern, seems to have seized up at the 40-minute point, at 20 to something. And I don't think anything can be done. There it's absolutely stuck. And I was once asked, well, shall we take it away to an expert and get it made? No, no, it's just perfect that that is stuck right there, because you can remind people and show people and remind yourself of this. Several times you'll find in lectures to my students and in other writings of Spurgeon, his remark to young men and to preachers, never preach for more than 40 minutes unless you consider yourself to be a genius. And that's a tremendous rule. And we reprove ourselves every time we go over. Of course, it would be handy to have a clock that was stuck at 40 minutes. Then you could do it with impunity. But, you know, that's a ministry to people. Then there may be fine and able proclaimers and preachers here, and you spoil your ministry for preaching persistently for 50 minutes, 55 minutes, or an hour. And you're used to it. But it does limit your congregation. And it limits the growth of your numbers. I didn't really mean to be lecturing on this, but I'm sure it does. However able you are, however capable, it's more than people can take. You have to make up your mind, this is going to be a preaching house for him, for the Lord of glory. And we're going to so preach if we can, to keep things interesting, to keep things accessible, to keep things within bounds, not indulging ourselves, You have to make up your mind to these things. It's God's word that is supreme, not the gifts of the preacher. So the primacy of preaching, I won't say more about that. I think there's probably general agreement among all of us about the primacy of preaching. But I'd like to come to a second heading, and that is about specifically evangelistic preaching. Watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. Do the work of an evangelist, dear friends. Woe is unto me, says the Apostle Paul, if I preach not the gospel. That text is so challenging that if people don't want to preach evangelistically, they can only get out of it by taking the view that the word gospel in the New Testament is used in a very elastic sense, and that it is used as a synonym for the word of God in general. And I've heard that argued. I've heard that argued many times. No, when the Apostle Paul says gospel, he doesn't specifically mean evangelism. It is a synonym for all the counsel of God, all the word of God. Well, the simple answer to that is actually, it isn't. The good news term in the New Testament always, without exception, is used in such a context that its meaning is clearly restricted to the soul-saving doctrines of the gospel. That is always its context. The liberal theologians use the term gospel as a synonym for everything they want it to mean. Social work, everything. It's all the gospel. And many Bible-believing people use it as a synonym for the word. But no, it means preaching the soul-saving doctrines of the gospel. If I don't do that, woe is unto me, says the Apostle Paul. Necessity is laid upon me, he says. Do the work of an evangelist. So, dear friends, I have to argue, and this is something we set out to do, I have to argue for this, the practice of distinctive, specific, persuasive, evangelistic preaching. It must be in our program. The Victorians used to say, every Lord's Day there must be one service which majors on lost souls and reasoning for souls. And the reasoning for this is so strong in the scripture. We are persuaders of people. I've tried to work this out in print as well, but you know, the persuade term in the book of Acts and the epistles of Paul is used so often, and it's a loaded word. It comes full of meaning. It means reasoning with people, urging people, appealing to people, wrestling with people, remonstrating with people. Now, some people have become almost so hyper-Calvinistic that they shudder at the thought of remonstrating and reasoning with lost sinners. But this was the preaching of the New Testament. The persuasion word is prominent and it's significant, and we can't neglect it. It's a warrant. We're committed to it. The beseech term also is used. Disputing is a term in the book of Acts and the epistles. Urging, convincing, and convincing mightily. That means reasoning mightily. I could go through all the terms for persuasion of lost sinners to come to Christ. But there is the example of apostolic preaching. Martin Lloyd-Jones once wrote, it's not enough when you preach the gospel just to wave the flag. That is, just to state the facts. You are a sinner, you need a saviour, Christ is that saviour. That's not enough. You've got to persuade people. You've got to lay it out before them. You've got to show them the folly of neglecting him and the advantages in having him. You've got to argue the whole ground and basis of the gospel. You've got to be a persuasive preacher and beseech. Look at it in the book of Acts. You'll find it set out. You've got to dispute, as it were. The Apostle Paul disputes with them. He shows them their case. He puts his case. He compares the two. He reasons very powerfully. Evangelistic preaching is much more difficult than many people realize, because you have to marshal arguments and apply these persuasions lovingly and feelingly, sometimes challengingly and warningly. But it has to be done. And the preacher is someone who has a lifetime of learning the arguments and deploying them. You must be varied. You must preach it from the Old Testament, where there are fantastic evangelistic reasoning passages. And you must preach it from the New Testament. You must preach it in such a way that Christian people learn all the arguments they need for their personal witness. And they look forward to coming to evangelistic services. And there's something fresh in every one for them. And they don't say, oh, this is just the ABC of redemption, which I know about. I don't need to hear this. So your evangelistic service, if it's like ours, say a regular Sunday evening, or local wisdom may dictate that in your case it's a regular Sunday morning, I don't know. But people don't say, oh, I know what's coming there, and I know all that. So you've got a hard task to be varied and interesting and catch people in all manner of ways. And I remember after being here at the Tabernacle a very short time, and times could be very bleak as we slowly, slowly built up. But however, I remember one Lord's Day having a young man profess faith, and within 10 minutes a young woman profess faith, and within 10, 15 minutes of that, somebody come to see me. And who was this? It was a lady in her 80s who'd been a church member for nearly 50 years and said to me, I have really come to know the Lord. You never know to whom you're preaching and to what need. And those things in the goodness of God are mighty encouragements. But you must be a gospel man if you're a preacher, and never be shaken, never let it go. It's so unpopular today. It's so out of fashion. People who come to these meetings a lot will say, you've been saying this for years. Yes, and sometimes it's like banging your head against a brick wall. Good men who believe the gospel and love the gospel and who are saved and love the Lord and would long to see an advance in their cause are almost unconvincible. It's astonishing what gets into us. Why is evangelistic preaching so unpopular, even among good people? Why are we so cynical about it? Why will many pastors try all the gimmicks that are available rather than simply, regularly, persuasively, compellingly preaching the gospel? It's something I've never fully figured out. Some things I can point to and blame. Maybe I'll mention one or two if time permits in a moment, but there's the persuasion word. Then there's the theology of conversion. It demands regular evangelistic preaching. All through the Bible, there is either specifically stated or implied an order of salvation, an ordo salutis. If you turn to me, I will do this for you. It runs through the Psalms, it runs through the prophets, it's everywhere. If you will do this, I will do that. It's throughout the New Testament also. There is such a thing as the free offer of the gospel, as our forebears called it, the universal tender of salvation. And we have to make it. That is the theology of conversion in the scripture. Now, of course, conversion begins with an act of God. It begins with regeneration. But I hope we understand it clearly. There are a minority of theologians historically, and it's always been a minority. It's tempting to call it a rump, but it's always been a small minority that have proclaimed a wrong form of regeneration. And they have said, and among them would be Even John Murray, so fine a writer as he is in many ways, in that, may I say, awfully misleading book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, when he comes to regeneration, it's a disaster. It is perfect hyper-Calvinism. He sees regeneration as something entirely self-contained. It encompasses all aspects of conversion. Illumination by the Holy Spirit, regeneration of the soul. It encompasses every aspect. Once you have been regenerated, according to his view, it's not the view of the English Puritans. It's not the view of the continental dogmaticians or divines. It's not the view of the Dutch Reformation, as we'll no doubt hear from Dr. Nick Needham. It's something that belongs to a poor minority, that regeneration totally encloses everything except repentance and faith. And when you are regenerated, which happens in a moment of time, and it is something in which you are entirely passive and unconscious, it just happens to you by the Spirit of God, you are completely, entirely converted. There is nothing more to be done. You are a regenerate person, and so your instinctive response is that you wake up from the anesthetic and you repent and believe. Well, of course, this is a disastrous view of regeneration. The mainline Calvinistic view has always been, it's expressed beautifully by Louis Berkhof, for example, that regeneration issues in conversion. Once God's regenerating work has been accomplished in the soul, it is inevitable that you will be saved. But it's the essential beginning of the process, and it leads to your, it illuminates you, it inclines your will, it moves your affections, it illuminates the mind, you hear the word of God, but now you are persuadable, now you are movable, now you're open and concerned and convicted and affected. You see and recognize your need. There may still be a battle and resistance. You are as good as won, however, because you will bend the knee and you will be overcome by irresistible grace. But preaching has instrumentality. It is God's will that you should be consciously persuaded. Not that, zap, you're regenerated and you open your eyes and you're a Christian. And some of the people who hold to the John Murray style of theology, they will go so far as to say, it's a waste of time persuading. It's a waste of time appealing. Just preach something about Christ, and mystically, wonderfully, the person will be unconsciously regenerated, and then come to repent and to believe. No, dear friends, you read the English Puritans. You're a preacher. You're going to have the mighty privilege of instrumentality in nurturing that. I use the illustration of Thomas Goodwin. When the parent teaches the child to walk, the parent might take just the fingers of their fingers, and the child clutches one hand to each finger. And the parent leads the child along gently, and then the child lets go, is on his own, on her own. It's so gently done, the child thinks he did it all by himself. And that's fine, that's all right. But the parent initiated it and helped it. And that's one typical Puritan illustration. God's will is that people should be saved by conscious persuasion. Their mind has been opened by the regenerating power of God, but they'll yield to the word, and you will help them when the world, the flesh, and the devil fights against the inclination of the heart. You will help them. There is instrumentality for you. You are there at the birth. Your words, your persuasions, your remonstrations, your scriptures. Some people say, oh, we only preach the gospel because we don't know who the elect are. It's all a passive process. But there's more to it than that. God wants conscious persuasion. That's his method. That's his approach. And besides all that, he wants to warn the lost. He wants to show his heart, even to those who are lost, that he may be just, that justice may in due time be done. Oh, it's a mystery, conversion. It's a wonder of God, but there is real instrumentality for the preacher. I spent too long on this. We must be gospel preachers, dear friend. It's so vital. Oh, but is not conversion entirely passive? That's what some say. Well, yes, because it's God who is the initiator and the accomplisher of it, and yet he desires that people should consciously be persuaded and willingly respond in repentance and faith. How do you balance these two? Isaac Watts had the perfect answer. Is it passive? Yes, he said. Is it active? Just a little active in repentance and faith. How can you say both? A guilty, vile, and helpless worm, on his kind arms I fall. Be thou my strength and righteousness, my Jesus and my all. Passive, fall. That's a good enough response to be just about counted as passive. Do you not think? I fall into his arms in repentance and in faith. Anyway, you must be an evangelistic preacher, and you must preach evangelistically regularly. That's how God works. And I'd like to come to a third heading. And it's this. We decided that we must have a separate prayer meeting. The church had always had one until recent years. Then it had combined its prayer meeting and its Bible study. But we felt you must go back to having a regular asking meeting. You can't really combine a prayer meeting and a Bible study, not without skimping the time of prayer. I've said to one or two good men, how long do you spend in prayer? And I've heard replies, this may not be true of you, like 20 minutes, 25 minutes. Dear friends, you need a proper prayer meeting. You need to take longer than that to call upon the Lord. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, you get the first prayer meeting, dedicated, specific prayer meeting of the New Testament. You get the second in Acts chapter 4, verse 24. You get another in Acts chapter 12. You have the promise of God of Christ in Matthew 18, though some dispute that it's a promise in reference to prayer. You have the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah predicting that the New Testament church would be characterized by prayer. And specific prayer. You need a good long time. You need to be praying together with those contributing wholesome prayers, two or three items at least, which will last altogether, time of prayer, 35, 40 minutes. Our practice here, which is, again, not original, it's an ancient practice. Many churches used to follow it, I read. And then at the end of the 40 minutes, you have just brief prayers, single item prayers. And one person after another will rise to pray. A prayer meeting. It's a good meeting at which to hear testimonies of those who profess faith in Christ and have been born again. It's a precious time. Husbands and wives can alternate so that each can come out to a weeknight meeting, the other caring for the children. There's no reason for putting these meetings together. We have lots of people at prayer meeting and at Bible study, distinct meetings, and that's been a great treasure and a great source of blessing, I'm sure. The separate prayer meeting It's very valuable and very important. So I'd mention that as a third factor. A fourth factor is this: to honour the old principle of the working church. That is right out of fashion. It wasn't out of fashion when I was a youngster. Most churches, whether they had lots of people working or not, they were all rather conscience-smitten, people who weren't engaged in any degree in the work of the church, because everybody believed in it. Books would be published 40, 50 years ago, were still very popular, lots of titles on consecration. You don't see that today. Consecration. That's too hard. That's gone. When I was a youngster, a book that was very popular among late teens, early 20s and students was a large booklet with the title of Sacrifice. Meant personal sacrifice, personal commitment. You don't see things like that now. It's quite different. Somebody wants to start a church, and this is happening a lot in London, and they want to draw youngsters. What they do is they open their new church, there's several around here opening on this basis, and it'll have just one service on the Lord's Day, where everything is dumbed down and made easy. It won't even be in the morning. It'll probably be at 3 o'clock or 4 o'clock in the afternoon. That'll be the only service. The only gatherings, other gatherings, are bun fights and social occasions. There won't be such a thing as a prayer meeting. There won't be Christian service. They've no time for a book with the title of Sacrifice. Everything is made easy. Everything is made part of having a good time. Everything caters for people who don't want to be stretched, don't want to be serious, don't want any level of commitment. And of course, people who go are not helped. They're not taught better ways. They're not stretched. You can send a student to a university now where the local church is one of these so-called missional churches, and they'll be there for 3 years or 4 years, and they'll be almost wrecked by that missional church, because they're people who just take, have it all fed to them with the kind of contemporary music they want and everything they like. They'll read the Bible and they'll have Bible studies, but there'll be there'll be nothing applied, nothing to reform. And then if they stay in the churches of Christ, there'll be a menace wherever they go. There's another church picking up a new generation of people who will never do a thing for the Lord, and expect it all to be served to them and made easy, and don't want anything hard, and will worship only once a week, and so on. That's the new style of missional church. It's an utter distraction to truth and to sanctification. It's a menace. We thought the charismatics were a menace and a distraction when they came along, diverting attention from real truth. Now we've got the missional churches watering everything down. Dear friends, the working church here at the Tabernacle, I've mentioned this before and I must speed up. In the time of Spurgeon, it's an easy figure to remember because it reminds you of the Heinz manufacturer articles. But there were 57 church societies. I've been told by a historian recently there were actually more, which is a shame, harder to remember. But there were 57 different church societies. All of them had an elder as a chairman that did good and compassionate and gospel works. That included all the ragged schools, included all the Sunday schools and the branches, the countless children under instruction. It included all kinds of societies for the compassionate help and the spreading of the gospel in society. The Tabernacle was a working church. It wasn't just a pulpit. And when my wife and I came here, we may have had elderly people, ladies in their 80s, but they were all of that vintage. They all had grown up in a working church. The oral tradition of the Tabernacle was powerful. They were, for the most part, very godly and earnest people. And they wanted to go back to the old days. They wanted out of the union. They wanted the old principles to come back, so it was easy to apply these things. And the Lord was gracious. You know, some of them were very, very aged, and he kept them alive for several years until they could see the beginning of the answers to their prayers. And people coming in, and a new generation, and the work revitalized. And he left it to them before he called them home. And that's wonderful. A new team to gather and to emerge. But we must have a working church. It'll be hard. Pastors write and talk to me about this, and they say, nobody will do anything today. The working church has been out of fashion so long, nobody will do anything. Yes, it's hard to gently persuade. Good people have been spoiled by a wrong prevailing teaching. And we have to persuade people all over again what the working verbs of the New Testament mean. And they're applied not only to pastors, but to all the striving, laboring terms. They don't mean just attend the services. They mean if the Lord enables you, if you possibly can, be involved in the work. We have to pursue the working church gently, with much understanding. We have to remember some people are beset by awful circumstances, especially these days when people have to work so hard and every employer is wringing everything out of everyone. So, dear friends, nevertheless, the working church, it brings me to another point, but before I proceed, don't forget the example of the athlete, Eric Liddell, when he said very famously, I am made for China. That's a beautiful sentiment. And you ought to be able to say wherever you come from and whatever office you occupy, I am made by God for such and such a place. This is the place to which I'm called. This is the place to which I'm called to preach the gospel, educate children in the principles of salvation. We're to be a dedicated people and a working people, a working church. Yes, when I was a youngster, there was much more done in the churches. I have some old Baptist Union handbooks. They're rather fascinating. How many churches have disappeared? I'm not talking about 19th century. I'm talking about the 30s. And you look down the London churches, huge numbers of them. And they had a habit of listing the number of members of each church, who the pastor was, of course, and so on, and the number of sittings in the church. And always they would include the number of Sunday school scholars in the church. And you'll go down names. Many churches have disappeared today altogether. But there in the 30s, there might be, a small church, 200 members, 450 scholars. That's commonplace before the war. How did they teach 450 scholars? Well, it would have meant a very large proportion of the church membership was engaged in Sunday school teaching and in laboring in that capacity. You wouldn't recognize it if you could be time machined into a church in the 1930s. You'd be astonished. Even then, they thought things were bad. But the comparative level of commitment and consecration and service. We've got to teach all over again the working church. Raise a generation of the Lord's people who serve him for all their worth as much as they can. Believe in the working church, friends. Study the working verbs of the New Testament. Gently and persistently teach it. Don't be like the church one of our people went to some years ago, and the young man knocked on the door of the minister and said, what can I do? Can you give me a job? And the minister was completely bemused. Job? Job? What do you mean? Well, can I knock doors? Can I visit the neighborhood? Can I teach in the Sunday school? Can I round up the... We don't do anything like that. Tragic. What a change. What a transformation. No wonder the churches are shrinking daily. And that leads me to a fifth heading. I hope my numbers are right. But the fifth heading is ministry to the young and Sunday schools. You can't do it without a working church. I won't elaborate on this. It's been touched on already very ably. So I'm going to go to the sixth point. Years ago, we decided worship must be reverent worship. Now, it wasn't hard for my small and elderly congregation already very firmly believed in that. The worst of the 1960s hadn't altogether dawned. I was telling Dr. Scott Annual my little theory about contemporary Christian worship. I don't know what his response is. He just thought about it. But my theory is that back in the 1990s, when Charles Colson and James Packer and others formulated this ECT, this Evangelicals and Catholics Together, I won't go into the details of that, but it's an awful compromise. It didn't prove popular. It did prove popular with some churches, but it didn't go down as well as they expected. And I think that Satan and his lieutenants got together, and Satan said, of course, this is pure speculation, Satan said, we are going too far, too fast. We can't get evangelical believers, Bible believers, and Catholics together yet on a doctrinal level. We've got to take another step first. We've got to get them worshiping the same way. Because it's a strange thing that the conservative churches and the reformed churches never buckled to contemporary worship until after the 1990s. And then it really got taken up by them so rapidly, almost as though there was a special satanic drive to get this compromise with anti-God culture into the churches. That's my theory, something along those lines. Well before that gathered pace, we believed you must have reverent worship. Your worship must be serious. Your worship must be formal. It must be rejoicing. It must be planned. People don't study 1 Corinthians 14. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches. And they think that only has to do with disturbance. It doesn't. God is not the author, literally, of that which is unformed, unorganized, unplanned. He is only the author of that which is harmonious. It's been arrived at. It's been sensibly and intelligently planned, and you've got to have led services. Your services of worship have got to honor all aspects of prayer and praise, whether it's adoration or thanksgiving or commitment and dedication or repentance or intercession for others. Somebody's got to make sure that there is objective worship of the mighty God, and then there is subjective repentance and love. All the elements have got to be balanced and involved. It doesn't just happen. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, let all things be done decently, which means well formed, and in order, in an organized manner. This is the chapter on worship. And these standards are not taken seriously today. So, dear friends, you have to have worship which is intelligent, which honors the mind as the palace of faith, where people can think, where the hymns are worthwhile and weighty. Dear friends, these things are vital. And this is character forming. Have you ever wondered why so many people who come out of the charismatic tradition, and there was many genuinely godly people in that tradition, we own that and acknowledge that, but have you ever wondered why so many are very flippant in their attitude to God, very offhand, very relaxed about obeying him? Because their worship is character forming, or not character forming. It bends them in the wrong direction. It encourages them to think lightly of God. It encourages them to put their own personal pleasure and enjoyment in the culture they choose before the obedience of the Lord. Worship should shape us, make us humble, joyful, yes, but humble in the presence of a mighty God. It should form our character. And traditional worship did that. It made even people who were nominal worshippers quite reverent toward God and careful in the old days. Here is character. And so, dear friends, make sure your worship is worthy. And oh, I was going to give you a seventh, but there isn't really time. And it is the practice of biblical separation. Things have so changed. Whole groupings of churches that were once self-consciously separatistic, they would not relate or associate with things that were dishonoring to the gospel or with people who were dishonoring to the gospel, have given it up. Now everybody is acceptable. There is no concern or no anxiety about associations. Well, do you have to be very careful about that? But I'm just suggesting things to you which have proved a wonderful benefit and blessing for us. We've risen over the years, even though we have a very high through flow at a central London church, what with students and others, that's bound to be the case. But we've risen from, 40 to 50 serious worshippers to close to 1,000 members and adherents, not to mention visitors who constantly come through, and all those who we find in even remote places of the world who came to the Lord at the tabernacle. Is it our doing? No, it's the Lord's doing. If you're not separate, if you're very casual and loose in your associations, the Spirit of the Lord won't be with you, because these are biblical commands, and this is important. If you're not preaching evangelistically, preaching, that comes first. Evangelistic preaching, persuasive preaching, it's very hard, but it's vital in earnest. A dedicated prayer meeting, a working church, ministry among the young, the rising generation. We must pursue it. Reverent worship. These things are vital. I've mentioned all the other things the Lord has done or brought about in our midst. Just those basic things which I believe should characterize every church. I just hope I haven't put it in such a manner and in such a tone as to not commend it to you. But if you're setting out on ministry and if you're thinking these things through, believe me, these are the standards that for all our imperfections and inadequacies and weaknesses, God will honour in his own time and way. And I commend them to you for that reason. Nothing original here, but look for the blessing of God through these channels. Dear friends, perhaps we could close with the singing of a hymn. And it's a hymn of Charles Wesley. It's number 9 on the hymn sheet, and it identifies us all with the work of soul winning. Thou God of glorious majesty.